Right now, I'm hoping that I got the right sheets of paper, which I intended to grab, and from all indications, I suppose that I did. Okay, good. This is a long lesson, and we're on our third try. And I know sometimes it gets to be kind of like chewing on gristle. It just, the more you chew, the fatter it gets. And the thing is, the more that I have done in studying and preparation, the more I have discovered, because I'm still studying the question and of a sola scriptura. Now, we believe, at least we've taught throughout my lifetime, the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, what in the world is the doctrine of sola scriptura? Well, what you call it is not near as important as the principle that we have been loyal to, and that is that the inspired writings of the New Testament of Jesus claim for themselves that they alone are the standard of authority in religion today. In other words, just go by the Bible. And whatever anybody else might add to it, that's wrong. What anybody might take away from it, that also is wrong. Just go by the Bible is another way of putting it. Now, we've talked about the process of inspiration and the need to go through that process, and we'll talk about that. I didn't do that. You know, whoever designs computers, I wish I could just get my hands around their neck sometimes, but that would be bad, wouldn't it? But anyway, the point that we're trying to make here is very simple, that in the Scriptures, that claim is not clearly made as it is as we make it. And the reason is because when the New Testament was written, it was still being written, and so you couldn't wholly rely on the New Testament for information. In fact, Scripture was not complete until 70 AD or 96 AD, depending on the date you hold for the book of Revelation. The facts point to a time when for instance, Peter and Philip Paul at first began to preach, and there was no Scripture at all, no New Testament Scripture at all. And so when we say the inspired writings, the New Testament of Jesus claim for themselves that they alone are the standard of authority in religion today, we mean today and not back in those days, because the Bible hadn't been written yet. It was in the process of being written. Some have argued that the first book written was 1 Thessalonians. That may be. But 1 Thessalonians could not have been written until the middle of the book of Acts, and those events were occurring, because that's the first appearance of the Thessalonians on the scene as far as the church is concerned, as far as the truth is concerned. But in spite of all this, the Scriptures point to a time when they would alone be relied on for authority. And they make it very clear, and God makes it very clear in inspiration. And so that's why we need to study the process of revelation through inspiration. And that's what we have done so far. We have discussed the fact that Jesus is God's spokesman today. Jesus does not speak to us directly, but through the apostles and their writings. He does not speak to us through the church. And when I say speak to us, the church relays messages. They uphold the truth as taught by the apostles. But the revelation of God's will in Jesus Christ was made through men who were selected to do that, and not to the whole church. And not to the church and a select group out of the church that call themselves the clergy, but rather a specific number of people. And we learned that was the apostles and prophets of New Testament days. Now, these are things that we covered in the last couple of lessons. Now, The Holy Spirit was the one who told these men what to write. And so possession of the Holy Spirit was kind of an indicator who might have authority and who doesn't. If a person had the ability to prophesy and he was relaying messages from God, then those messages are considered authoritative. But if not, then he has no right to speak for God in that sense. Apostolic authority has been well established throughout the ages, and nobody argues that, except we need to understand that lawmaking authority or law presenting authority is not in the church. It was in these men. They're the ones who revealed God's will. The term revelator sounds like, you know, superhero or something like that, you know. Well, in a way, they were superheroes because their job was so important to us in our salvation. And Jesus, as the head of the church, appointed these men to be his spokesman, and they're the ones who speak for God today. So that kind of catches us up. And you can't rely on what we just said for the whole lessons, okay? That was just kind of a thumbnail of what we've studied in previous lessons. Now, we come down to another important subject, and that is the outcome of inspiration. And as it is seen, as we examine it, we will see that there are three stages of time with reference to the process. Now, at first, when men were inspired of God to reveal the new covenant, everything was oral. The Apostle Peter used the Old Testament in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. But he was not upholding the law in the Old Testament. He was just pointing to the prophecies. And so, for what Peter demanded, what he taught, what he commanded people to do, it was all by word of mouth. It was all oral. All oral. Well, none of it was written. And again, we have this referenced in Acts chapter 2, where it says in verse 4, first of all, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues. As the Spirit gave them utterance, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, what did they speak? Well, it says in verse 17, and it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And Peter makes the assertion that this is the beginning of that fulfillment, so he claims inspiration. And then when you get up to verse 22, he begins to speak, and he preaches the gospel till he gets down to the crucifixion of Jesus and the accusation made against the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, again, we have the gospel being spread by word of mouth, orally, because that's all they had. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that is the death of Stephen, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And you skip down to verse 4, it says, they therefore that were scattered abroad, went about preaching the word. And if they used scriptures, what scriptures did they use? They used Old Testament scriptures because there was no New Testament. The first words of the New Testament had not been written yet. And I personally believe that Matthew was the first book written, but I couldn't prove it to save my life. I think there's some good reasons for believing it, but even that had not been written when Stephen died. That was very early in the history of the early church. Now, when they spoke, there had to be some confirmation of their word. There had to be some proof offered that they were actually speaking from God. So you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, where it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them by both signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The purpose for the giving of miracles is to prove that what is being said is indeed from God. And so there were some who could do that. Those who were inspired had other gifts to prove that their inspiration. You look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. It says there, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs which followed." So here are the miracles that were given to people, those abilities given to people, because they did not have a book, chapter, and verse. They couldn't turn in their Bible to point out, well, now if the church had authority, why couldn't they just say, "The church says so"? Well, the reason is because the church itself has no authority. I know it says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. But what does that mean? It means it upholds the truth. It supports the truth. But as far as revealing the truth to humanity, it's not the church's job. That is, in the sense, revealing something that was not known to man. That was the job of the apostles and prophets of New Testament days. Now, this tradition of preaching orally is confirmed and emphasized by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 16, where he says about the mysteries of the gospel, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Now, it's interesting to note, as far as the New Testament canon is concerned, this is the first written literature that the church in Corinth received. As far as we know, 1 Thessalonians had not been spread around. I hadn't had time to spread it around like it would be 5 or 6 years later. And so they had to pay a special attention to what was being spoken. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, you know, he says that we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Who is he talking about? Well, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, in kind of a parallel passage, if you want to discuss the parallel between Ephesians 3 and 1 Corinthians 2, that's a good subject. It's a good study for sitting down around the kitchen table or something and studying, or having a sermon. I hadn't been too long since I preached on it. But anyway, he says, "Which in other generations was not made," he's talking about the mystery of Christ, "which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Why didn't he say until it was revealed unto the church? Because it wasn't revealed to the whole church. Well, he could reveal these things to the head of the church. Will that be revealing these things to himself? Because Jesus is the head of the church. According to Ephesians, it says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, we've observed in the past. If Jesus could be the head of the church then, he can be the head of the church now. The same capacity, the same job, the same utility. One of the reasons that in different denominations, including the Catholic Church, that they have a separate earthly head is because Jesus can't be the head of the church while he's in heaven. He's not here. He's not present. So somebody else has to do the job. Well, my question is, 30 years after his death, what made him qualified now, then, and not qualified now? Why would he not need a successor then, but he needs one now? Could it be that Jesus is dead? Or Jesus has stopped caring? Or Jesus has been incapacitated? That's all foolishness, isn't it? Does Jesus need a successor? Or is he the Son of God? Is what we really come down to. Okay? Now, the very words that were given to the apostles were being used. Not just, they weren't just given thoughts or ideas or notions that they could put in their own words, but the words that they used, taken from their vocabularies and their speech patterns, were picked out by the Holy Spirit. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." And up until this point, again, everything was oral. Everything. Because nothing had been written, at least those things that were written had not been passed around sufficiently for everybody to have 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians. Eventually they would have it. And a whole lot sooner than 397 A.D. Okay, the scriptures describe and were written during a time when all was oral, but pretty soon after the scriptures began to be written and passed around, we have a time when revelation was both oral and written. And we respect both of them. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul references both operations, where he says, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. We either told you this or we wrote you about these things." But I want you to notice that these traditions are our, what we taught. And you're supposed to hold that, what we taught, what we've already taught, what's already been taught, either spoken or written. Okay, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance." This is his second letter, and he's bringing to their remembrance what he wrote in the first letter, that ye should remember the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. There were some who were prophets who had things revealed to them. Examples, Mark and Luke. They were prophets. They were not apostles. But they were chosen to do what they did in writing what they wrote. And the others were the apostles. And the apostles count as the writings of both the prophets and the apostles count as the commandment of the Lord. So here you have both in operation. Paul both spoke and wrote. You look back at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. Where he says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now he speaks of traditions there. Traditions here are not just long-held practices, but what God would have to be long-held practices. We read just a moment ago from 2 Thessalonians. Let's read chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where he says, "Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." The traditions here are put on the same level. In fact, they are equated with the gospel that called them to salvation. Well, where did they find them? They found them in the words and the writings of the apostles. Paul binds both as binding. He binds both as commands. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angel of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord, from the glory of his might." And then in chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, with reference to these traditions that he had taught, they're not merely old-time practices. You know, usually when we talk about traditions, we talk about things that we have done year after year without regard to right or wrong. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what God intends for us to do. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. So these things are binding. Same chapter in verse 14, he says, and if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that ye have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. And the point is, there was a time when both oral and written revelations were binding as law upon the brethren, and they recognized that. The oral and written traditions were not independent of one another. They agree. Paul didn't say one thing down the trail and somewhere else say something else and then write to a third church something altogether different. They all received the same message from Paul and Peter. In the religious world today, especially in the old traditional churches where they care about such stuff, they make a distinction between Pauline and Petrine doctrine. Well, my question is, if there's a distinction, why did they endorse one another in their teaching? We'll get to that in just a second. Well, the verses written to the Thessalonian brethren are important. They're not just any traditions, but they are specific teachings, that which was received of us, prophets and apostles. And there's something that had already been received, not something that was going to come later. You know, all that we read that was written in the Bible had been commanded to somebody somewhere along the line beforehand. And so, he says in chapter 2 and verse 15, so then, brethren, stand fast. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. Now, the Scriptures do not teach continued oral inspiration through the ages. They don't teach that. They merely confirm the authority of the writings and the words of the apostles and the prophets who were involved in the process. Now, there is a third stage of time, and that is this. It is when the Scriptures anticipate, it is that which the Scriptures anticipate in the teaching of sola scriptura. It's a Latin term. It means Scriptures only. In the Catholic Church, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormon Church, they don't believe in it. Well, what does the Bible teach about it? Well, first of all, Paul comments on his own writings. We've already read from Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. He says, wherefore, be not foolish, but, whoops, that's the wrong passage. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding, the mystery of Christ. Well, is his understanding different than what we ought to understand today? What's changed? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. Now there he says, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. The things that he wrote were the commandment of the Lord. So, by reading what he wrote, we can understand what he understood about the gospel. And it's inspired. And what he wrote constitutes commandment of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Here he is making a claim for the authority of what he wrote them concerning the contribution. It's God's law. So, Paul explained the mystery in a way that we could understand. He relates the commandments of God. John talks about his writings in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, many of the signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. Talked about the purpose of his writing the gospel. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, with regard to basically the same thing, these things we write, that our joy may be made full. The things that they saw and heard and so forth. Of course, those things don't change. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, if I read this, and by reading this, I know I have eternal life, what's the magic there? Just reading it? Or having it in my possession? What accomplishes the purpose that I'm looking after? There has to be some conformity between my life and what is written. Otherwise, I'm just as much in the dark as I was before. If I can be convinced that sola scriptura is not right, then anybody who can bamboozle me over the purchase of a used car can bamboozle me over the purchase of heaven and my soul. You think about that. Peter makes comment, as we said, on Paul's writings and their authority in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when he says, "And account the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you." Paul, when he was writing down the wisdom that was given to him. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also other scriptures, and unto their own destruction." What is the urging in these passages so far? The urging is book, chapter, and verse. Find it in the Bible before you just swallow it whole. Now, we need to be conscious of the Scripture's claim. In 2 Timothy, this is so simple, and most everybody here, if you weren't called upon to recite it, could recite it, because we read it all the time. It's very important to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Every Scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." The claim of those that sola scriptura is not true is the same as claiming that this isn't true either. Because that's basically what he's saying. By reading the Scriptures, you can become complete. You can know everything that God wants you to know. When you stop reading the Scriptures and you read something else, then you start knowing things that God doesn't want you to know, or things that God would have you understand are not true. They're able to make us complete. What do we need with latter-day type revelation or continuous revelations, whether they be from the church up in Salt Lake City or the one over in Rome? What do we need with that? Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue." That is, through a knowledge of Jesus. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. How do we know anything about Jesus? Have you ever read the introduction to Luke? Where not only was he writing things that he knew, but he had researched everything. And we understand through the writings of Luke later and the statements of Jesus that what he had to say was inspired. Is there something about Jesus that's not revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we have to know in order to go to heaven? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Well, why did he write these? That you may believe. He also says in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself should not contain the books that should be written. So here is where we have information about Jesus and about his will in written form. In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, he says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, and that which we beheld and our hands handled, and concerning the word of life, and the word life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, eternal life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye may also have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write, we write, that our joy may be made full, that is through their obedience. Now, the parenthetical statement of verse 2 is one that's interesting. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life. He's not talking about the life of Jesus. He's talking about our salvation. Our salvation, our eternal life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness of it, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And then he goes on to remind them that he's written all about Jesus and all about the things that he knows about Jesus so that we might be obedient to the commands of Jesus. So how do we know anything about Jesus? We know it through the Bible record. Anything else we can't be certain of or sure that is true. You know, there is a lot of early church tradition that we kind of have to wade through. And some of it we know is not true. Okay, here's one that everybody agrees is not true, regardless of what. Well, nearly everybody. Regardless of what church they go to. And that is, there was no little drummer boy. Okay, but you know, in 100 years, not even 100 years, 50 years, everybody will believe that there was a little drummer boy. They'll believe it. It'll become a part of the accepted description of Jesus' birth by the church, the Catholic Church. Let me give you an example of where that happened. Three wise men. How many wise men visited Jesus on the night of his birth? Well, everybody knows it's three wise men. It's a church-endorsed tradition. But a scholar, whether he be Catholic or Church of Christ or whatever, will tell you that three is not the answer. The answer is zero. No wise men or magi, magicians from the Middle East, visited Jesus on the day of his birth or the night of his birth. When the wise men got there, they had already moved into a house. They didn't find Jesus in a manger. And their timing was so bad to be at present when Jesus was born that Herod decided to kill all the children, all the male children, under two. But that's become a part of accepted tradition. The conversion of the man who stuck Jesus with the spear, the Roman soldier. Now, that's not confirmed in the scriptures. It's confirmed in the movie, The Passion of the Christ. The most ridiculous thing I ever saw. Where the spear, he jabs the spear into Jesus' side, and instead of just bleeding blood and water, just like, he sprayed him like a garden hose. That stood for his baptism, I guess. And he said, truly this was. And actually, it was read this morning, truly this was the Son of God. But I think the definite article is not, I'm not sure, but I think the definite article is not there. This was a son of God. And you're looking at a pagan who believed in the multiplicity of gods. But tradition has the Immaculate Conception. What in the world is that? Big debate over that in the Catholic Church in the early 1800s. Has to do with Mary being born without sin. Not, no inherited sin. Everybody else inherited sin. But you see, if Mary is born in sin, then that sin is going to taint the existence of the Son of God because she was his mother. And everybody knows, except those who read their Bibles, that Adam's sin is passed on from generation to generation through the flesh. It's not true, but everybody knows it. Who teaches that? Calvinists? That'd be Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, and a whole slew of denominations. Catholic Church? And there are others. I think it's the assumption that that's what Christians believe by people of the world. Is that we all believe in original sin. The Bible doesn't teach it. But it's accepted doctrine, and that along with the Immaculate Conception are accepted doctrines which are considered binding. You've got to believe those things. Or you're in violation of what? I don't know exactly, but I have a confirmation book. It's right there. People always give me books. Now, somebody says, well, God always has a prophet. Where does the Bible say God always has a prophet? Book chapter, show me. In fact, and you, most of us are familiar with Zechariah 13. Now, this is after he talks about Jesus getting stuck with the spear. In Zechariah 13, next to the last book in the Old Testament, he says in verse 1, in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. We can understand that, can't we? Because when he got stuck with the spears the day that he died, and that's when the fountain for sin and uncleanness was opened. That's when our forgiveness was made possible through the death of Christ. Now, what else is going to happen? Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. When? In that period of time that's described by the New Testament, those days when Jesus would be crucified and the church would get started up. After that, no more prophets among God's people. So how can anybody be a revelator if there are no prophets? They can't be. 1 Corinthians 13 confirms that when it talks about the end of prophecy. Love is greater than prophecy because love continues forever and prophecy comes to an end. We can discuss that. We have discussed that many times, the idea of the cessation of the miraculous age and the Bible's prediction of it. There is also Jude's claim concerning the truth, the gospel, where he says in Jude verse 3, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Now that expression once for all, according to most commentators, means one time for all time. It's kind of like Jesus being offered once for all for our sins over in Hebrews chapter 10. How many times did Jesus have to die on the cross? Just once. It's sufficient for all time. And so here is the delivering of the truth, of the faith, once for all, one time for all time. And that certainly conforms to what we have been saying about sola scriptura. Now, the implications of sola scriptura are not quite obvious, but they should be when you get to thinking about it. Number one, the things that were written, since they are from God, are to be commanded. They're not optional. You look at some passages, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 4. It says, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both will do, both do and will do the things which we commanded." Talking about what? Well, chapter 2 and verse 15, the traditions, whether taught by word or by epistle of ours. You're going to obey our commands, the things that we have commanded. And those commands are enforced, are to be enforced by church discipline. Verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us." Well, you read 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians and some of these other books, and if you're not doing what the Bible says, you're not walking after the tradition. You're walking disorderly, and you're subject to church discipline. Why? Because if you don't repent, you go to hell. I think that's sufficient, isn't it? Verse 12, he says, "Now them that are such, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So the passages are considered authoritative. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Reading on the internet the other day where a statement was made that the church was the pillar and the ground of the truth. The true sense of that or the meaning of that was it was the church who gave us the Bible. You heard the ads where they're trying, you know, Catholic Church is trying to get people to come back. And one of the things that they do in order to encourage people to come back is they remind them that, after all, we're the ones who gave you the Bible. And they point back to the Nicene Council about 397 A.D., ignoring the fact that the same list of New Testament books existed in 180 A.D., which is 120 years beforehand. It's called the Muratorian Canon. Well, somebody says, yeah, but it doesn't have as many books as New Testament. That's because 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are combined. Oh, by the way, for all the Calvinists or those who might lean that way, James is in both of those. You know, Martin Luther is the one that said James didn't belong in the canon. The canon is the list of accepted books. But a long time before there was a pope or there were anything like dioceses and bishops. Bishops were officials in the local congregation in the New Testament and around 180. They still were. Before any of that existed, there was already a canon that matches the one that the Catholic Church has given us. It's the same one. What were they doing? They were just making it official. And so what do? They take credit for writing the thing up. It's kind of like, you know, you go through some places and where there's been a lot of heroes that fought in the Civil War. The Texas Revolution is real bad about that. Every place, and the Masons have gone through there and put up monuments to all of these old pioneers making the claim that they're Masons. Most of them couldn't even spell Mason. And if they could have, maybe they'd have found that back door in the Alamo. There is a Masonic statue at San Jacinto, and it's one of the heroes. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it may be Davy Crockett, but it's one of those characters. Of course, if they'd fought the battle, if I'd been fighting in the battle at San Jacinto, I'd been fighting the Americans to make them give it back to the Mexicans because it's not a very hospitable place. Have you ever been there? Mosquitoes, the mosquito capital of the world, just about. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Anyway, the scriptures are said to have authority. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, where Titus is given all kinds of instruction by Paul, and he says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." Literally in the Greek, it's with all commandment. "Let no man despise thee." Don't let anybody look down on you or call or make out like you're just crazy or like you're just an old fogey. You bring them back to the Bible and show them what inspiration has given you. And do it with authority. Don't back up. Don't apologize. Don't compromise. Why? Because you represent God. And God doesn't want you to apologize for Him. He won't accept that. He won't accept a Christian who has shame or regret for what he's doing. Don't you do it. Don't you sell your Lord. Understand that the authority is not in Titus. It's in God. And what God wants is what we preach. How do we know? It's in the book. Jesus commanded through the writings of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. The things which I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. Who's going to come along and change that? We are bound by Paul's writings. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. We've referenced that over and over again this evening, but we'll do it again. He says, so then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, something that's been taught you already, whether by word or by epistle of ours. As though Paul himself was present. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 7 through 11, where Paul writes, ye look at the things that are before your face. This is something you need to, this is right in front of you. You ought to be able to see this. If any man trusteth in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again with himself, that even as he is Christ, so also are we. For though I should glory somewhat abundantly concerning our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not casting you down, I shall not be put to shame, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a one reckon this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such are we also indeed when we are present. In other words, we talk big while we're writing to you because we talk like we're representing God and we have God behind us. Well, we have God behind us, and when we come, we're not going to be any different. Now, the writings of the apostles, the New Testament writers, have a purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, again, every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. If it doesn't accomplish that, then it's a failure. What we have here is a failure to communicate. And that's fatal. That's fatal. That means you die. We are dependent upon God for communication, for the assurance of our salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. For we rejoice when we are weak, and ye are strong. This we pray for, even your perfecting. For this cause I write these things while absent, that I may not, when present, deal sharply according to the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for casting down. There he makes an appeal to the authority that God had given to him. Now, the faith was once for all delivered unto the saints. We're told to contend earnestly for it. We will be judged. Now, listen to this. On the day of judgment, Revelation 20, a book is opened, which is the book of life. And other books are opened, and we will be judged out of those books. What books are they? Can you say the books of the New Testament? It says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works." In the book of life, what is it? It's a list of names that God has recorded of people who have lived faithfully, who have done what they're supposed to do. So when we talk about the implications of sola scriptura, we're talking about life and death. We're talking about salvation. Now, we are warned against deviating from what is written. In Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." They cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which ye learned. They cause division by teaching error. And he says to mark them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 2 through 5, 1 Timothy 6 and verses 2 through 5, he says, at the end of verse 2, he says, "These things teach and exhort. If any man teacheth a different doctrine," verse 3 says, "and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that the way of godliness is a way of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain." It's not merchandise. It's not a way to make a living. 2 John 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." Now, listen to this. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. Now there it says, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." What is he talking about? Number one, they've already removed themselves from the grace of God. Number two, he's not talking about just completely switching religion. He's talking about one change that was made that has far-reaching implications. He's talking about accepting circumcision as a necessity for becoming a Christian after the custom of the Jews. And because of this, they still were baptizing for the remission of sins. They were still going to church. They were still abstaining from fornication. They were still, you just go right on down the line. All the things that we do, they were doing except they were submitting to Moses by demanding circumcision. And eventually that works its way a little bit deeper and deeper until you become a Jew. If you submit yourself to a law, you obey the law. And so you look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and you see this is true. "Behold, I, Paul, tell you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Here's something you haven't thought about. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth the circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Well, what had they done? They'd accepted circumcision. And yet, they had left the gospel for another gospel, for a different gospel. Just change one thing. Now, is there anybody allowed to make such a change? Now, we can't do it. We can read Galatians 1, and we can tell we can't do that. But is anybody allowed to? Those who teach that sola scriptura is invalid say yes. Well, what does the passage say? In verse 8, "But the we or an angel from heaven." Who's the we there? It includes Paul. Who's Paul? He's an apostle. Who else would it include? It would include Peter. It would include Matthew. It would include Thaddeus. You just go on down the names of all the apostles, James and John. It would include them. But though we are an angel appears to you and tells you, you don't have to do what the Bible says. Remember the snake in Jungle Book? Listen to me. It's the same thing. Why does he want you to listen? So he can swallow the little boy all down his gullet. He wants to eat him. So here along comes a serpent of sorts, and he says, you don't have to do this because I've told you something different. The gospel changes to fit the times. What about the times changing to fit the gospel? Haven't we got it backwards? Not a very popular teaching, but it's the truth. But he goes on to say, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach. Now, he's not talking about preaching Buddhism. He's talking about changing the gospel by changing one of its elements. Let him be accursed. Can you get that in your head? Wrap your head around that? Let him be accursed. You can't do that and get away with it. Don't you see? And yet, well, he goes on to say, as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man makes such a change, preaches another gospel, does what he's talking about, verses 6 and 7, he's accursed. And we could just really beat up on our good friend in the Catholic Church or whatever. But sometimes in the churches of Christ, we do the same thing. We have to be careful to go to the Bible for authority. And that's what we come around full circle to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond that which is written. Somebody says, well, mine doesn't say that. Well, if you got the old King James, it doesn't say that. What it says, that you think not of men above that which is written. How many giraffes have been popes? None. They're all men, aren't they? And when we begin to think of a man, whether he calls himself a pope or a prophet or a president or whatever, when we begin to think of them and what they say above that which is written, then we fall into the condemnation of the passage. First John chapter 4 and verse 1. I would love to be able to say one more passage and the lesson is yours, but you wouldn't believe that either. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. I've told you many times not to trust me. If I say something that you haven't heard before or that you have some doubt about, say, book, chapter, and verse. Okay? That's simple, isn't it? Okay, book, chapter, and verse. But you're not allowed to do that in every church. Pull that on the parish priest once or twice. He won't have it if you're serious. Well, how do you know? How do you know if somebody's a false prophet or not? Look at verse 6. We are of God. Who's the we there? It's not everybody. It's not everybody in the church. He's talking about those who are entrusted with the revealing of God's will. He says, but we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He who is not of God heareth us not. If the teaching conforms, then they're of God. If it doesn't conform to what you've been taught already, then they're not of God. Simple, isn't it? So, we need to learn not to go beyond that which is written. Well, now wait a minute, David. That's the same thing as sola scriptura. Yeah. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. And when we forsake that, and you know, brethren in the church of Christ are beginning to put that behind them because they argue, well, there's some parts of the Bible that we just can't understand, and we're not going to understand it alike, therefore we have to work it out for ourselves. And okay, fine, you work it out for yourselves, but you know what? When you come to an understanding, a true understanding of what God is trying to communicate to you, you'll be in agreement with everybody else who's done the same thing. The meaning of the passage does not rest with the listener. It rests with the speaker. And when we learn that, then we're about halfway there. Demand book, chapter, and verse of those who teach. Be narrow-minded. What does narrow-minded mean? Well, I'm narrow-minded. It means I don't accept everything that's told me. I have an open mind in that I listen, but I'm not going to accept what you have to say just because you said it. The opposite of being narrow-minded is being gullible. Who do you obey? Is Jesus the head of the church or is some man? The Bible says, 30 years after Jesus ascended back to the heavens, that he's still the head of the church then. What happened to him? He's still the head of the church now. So, the question arises, are we going to do what he says? Are we going to follow what Jesus says and what he has entrusted to the apostles? Or are we going to do what some man has told us, which is subject to change? It's the question of salvation. What did the Bible say about salvation? It says, repent and be baptized. You understand the word baptized means to immerse or submerge. You cannot be baptized by having a little water sprinkled on you any more than you can bury a man by sprinkling a little dirt in his face. Now, if he's not dead, he'll appreciate your definition. But if he's dead, all the neighbors will appreciate you doing a real burial. Baptism is a burial. We're buried with Christ in baptism. If you haven't done that, you need it. You need it because that's where sin is taken away. Water is not the secret there. God's grace is the secret, but water is demanded. Okay? If there's somebody here that hadn't been baptized, let's take care of it. If you have been baptized, if you haven't been living right, we need to take care of that too. If anybody is subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.